Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come. Come and fill this place, fill each one of us to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I apologize off the shoot here about my voice. I am with very little voice. So if I turn, I'm having a sip of tea to keep it going. So the staff and I have been having some discussions of late on ways to improve the experience of those who are newcomers to the cathedral. For those of us who've been here for years and years, it's easy to lose sight of what it's like to arrive here for the very first time. Lots of assumptions are made. And we forget how non-intuitive church can be. We may think of our church as perfectly obvious, like everything is clear and obvious and easy. But for a visitor or a newcomer, our church may be more akin to how Winston Churchill described the Soviet Union. It's a riddle wrapped in a mystery inside an enigma. We don't, of course, want to make people try to decode and unlock mysteries in order to navigate our place. You know, where are the restrooms? How do I get to the nursery? That shouldn't be so difficult. The loving thing to do is to just reveal ourselves to them. And now there's more to it, but one of the big things that we need to do is to have good signage. That's actually a really simple but very loving thing to do. Erect good signs that clearly point where they're to go. You're loving the outsider well. And now last week in his sermon, David Barr reminded us of this movement that we make through these first three seasons of the church year. So in Advent, we anticipate the coming of the Lord. And then in the 12 days of Christmastide, we celebrate the coming of the Lord, that he has come. And now in this season in which we find ourselves, the season of Epiphany, we see who the Lord Jesus is, why he came, what he's here to do. And more with each passing week, we get greater and greater revelation. So last week we beheld his baptism, And that beautiful window into heaven is opened, and we hear from heaven the voice of the Father speaking, and he says, "You are my son. With you I am well pleased." Words that are spoken over Jesus, and by the power of the gospel, they are words that are spoken through Jesus to all of us who put our faith in him as our Savior. And we hear the Father say to each one of us, "You are my son, you are my daughter. With you, I am well pleased." And now, this week, we have some more revelation of the Lord as we look to John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. So if you want to go ahead and open up the pew Bibles, they're on in front of you. This is in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, page 887 in the pew Bibles. Or if you brought your own Bible, just open it to John 2. And it's the story of Jesus and his disciples attending a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Jesus is quite literally there, and he is the life of the party. And he changes water into wine and saves the big day from what would be a terrible catering disaster. It's sometimes referred to as Jesus' first miracle. But if we use John's terminology, it is Jesus' first sign. And I actually love that term, sign, because it doesn't just describe the nature of the act being the supernatural act, but it describes the intention of the act. It's a sign. It's pointing to something. In John's gospel, there are seven signs throughout his gospel. This one first, changing water into wine at Cana. Then there's healing the royal official's son in Capernaum, healing the paralytic at Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, Jesus then walking on the water, healing the man blind from birth, and raising Lazarus from the dead. And just so we're clear on this, if Jesus is erecting signs, we are all the outsiders. We're the ones in need of some pointing. And these actions of Jesus are called signs because they are performed in order to point people to who the Lord is, who he really is. And more than that, to point them towards true life that comes through faith in his name. John says exactly that as he wraps up this gospel. He puts out this whole story of Jesus, and then at the end in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, he sort of says, here's why I did this. Here's what this is all about. He writes, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And so here at the wedding in Cana, Jesus is changing water into wine. And by so doing, in some way, this sign is there to point us towards believing that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we may have life in his name. It's a sign for us outsiders. And you know, if you erect good signs that clearly point people where they need to go, you're loving the outsider well. Through this sign, we see and hopefully come to believe just how loving Jesus is towards us. So, what do we see here? Why this sign? Well, I think we see three things in particular. We see this: Jesus is for all. Secondly, Jesus transforms. And thirdly, Jesus is a well, and what's drawn from him gets better and better. So first, this sign points to the fact that Jesus has come for us all. So David pointed this out last week, that he highlighted the fact that the actual Feast of the Epiphany is the day when we remember and celebrate the visit of the Magi, these Gentiles who come to see the King of the Jews, and they fall down and worship him. And so he is, we find out, a king not just for the Jews, but he is the king of heaven and earth and all the peoples therein. And here in this story, the truth that Jesus is Messiah, not just for the Jews, but for the whole world, comes through what seems like a rather awkward exchange between Jesus and his mother. Verses 1 through 4. Mary and Jesus, they're both invited to this wedding that most scholars believe happened in a town about 9 miles north of Nazareth, pretty close to Nazareth, but not too close. So probably, most likely, this was a family wedding. This was a member of their family who was getting married. Likely, Mary might also have even been somewhat responsible for this wedding as a matriarch in the family. And that may be why she was so concerned about the wine supply running out. And I've often wondered about this passage, and maybe you have too. What are the emphases? What tone is in these words? You know, as you read them, you don't get that. You don't have an audio recording of this exchange between Jesus and his mother. And so you're just left with these words. And so, you know, that's sort of what actors do. They take words on a page and then they infuse meaning through their emphases and in their tone. So what was this like? You know, if you ever had a Jewish mother growing up, and I know of at least two people in this room that did, and I actually did. I had three. Bobby Sokol, Bobby Siegel, and Kathy Goldman, and all three of them helped mother me coming up, and I have all their voices in my head as I read this exchange between Mary and Jesus. So what happens here? How do they interact? You know, all birds eventually leave the nest, right? But we also know that most mothers still have some sway over their birds long after they've left the nest. And so in this scene with a mother speaking to her son, is she making a not-so-subtle hint? So verse 3, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Hint, hint. You know, was that how she said it? Is Jesus' response made with an exasperated tone? I mean, he calls his own mother woman. Woman, what does this have to do with me? Is that what happened? Well, if we've read our Bibles and we've read about Mary and we've read about Jesus, we know that that's not what they're like, not even a little bit. So I don't think so. So what's happening here? Why does Jesus speak here to his mother and call her woman? What is that about? Well, when he speaks to his mother here and calls her woman, it's more like a word that means like m'lady. You know, like when Downton Abbey, when they speak respectfully to a lady, my lady. The closest thing I could think of from our life is like in the South, you know, as a son, I will sometimes speak to my mother and she'll say something. I go, yes, ma'am. No, ma'am. I'll say ma'am to my mother. That's kind of a formal word, right? So that's sort of like what this is. This is not a disrespectful way of speaking to Mary, but it is an unusual way. It is a different way than a son would normally speak to his mother, especially in circumstances like this. So why would he speak to her this way? Well, it seems that there has been a shift in Jesus post-baptism in the way he is relating to his mother. This is the woman who knew him when he needed his diaper changed. She picked him up off the ground when he stumbled as a toddler. She put a cold cloth on his forehead when he had a fever. But something has shifted. It's clear there's a bond between them, but something is different. What is it? Well, there's no way, a sense that Jesus loves or respects his mother any less here, but his vantage point has moved higher. He is beginning to see the whole world he came to save. And now he is seeing his mother as a woman amongst the peoples of the world that he has come to save and to whom he is revealing his glory as Messiah. When he speaks then of his hour having not yet come, he's looking through this moment where he is with his mother, he's looking to the hour when his glory as Savior would most gloriously be revealed upon the cross. His glory seen perfectly in his perfect love for the whole world. Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends. Jesus is revealing, even to his own mother, that he is no less for her, but he is no more for her either. Jesus is for all. Maybe there is someone here today who needs that sign. You may be thinking, I'm an outsider, and Jesus couldn't possibly really have come for me. I'm too far gone. Or there's someone here maybe who's on the other side of that spectrum because you have your eye on someone else and you've got a real clear idea of the speck in that eye, and you just know that they're just too far gone. They're not measuring up in your sight, let alone God's. You find yourself writing them off, giving up on someone. Jesus is for all. And praise be, the second revelation to which we're pointed in this scene says that Jesus transforms. I often wonder if the Apostle Paul had this sign at the wedding in Cana in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." I think of all the things to which this sign points, the most essential thing is that Jesus brings transformation. Jesus is revealed as the author, the agent, and the Lord of a new creation. Verse 6, we read about these six stone jars. There's stone jars. What kind of jars? It's told to us that they are there to be used for the Jewish rites of purification. And Jesus eyes first these jars. And what is it for? They're full of this water for purification. What is that? That's a symbol of the Jewish law and custom. And what is the essence of all Jewish ritual? What does it really boil down to? What's this ancient need? It's meant to clean the sinner. That's what they're all there to do at core, at least until the next time he or she needs to be cleansed. Whether it's their hands with this ritual water or their souls symbolically with the blood sacrificed in the temple of animals. These are cleansing things, but they're temporary. Jesus has come, though, to transform the means of cleansing the sinner and to replace it with something better, indeed, something eternal. And he will point to the coming of his messianic age with the old passing away and the new coming through a sign of flowing wine. And Jesus would remember that prophets often characterized the messianic age as a time when wine would flow liberally. So one of the best examples of this, I think, there's a few of them in the Old Testament, but one I love is Amos chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The prophet writes, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit." It's beautiful, beautiful, majestic picture, but when it was first spoken to the people of Israel, they would have thought, this is unimaginable. This is too much to hope for, perhaps. But maybe we can hope of. Maybe we can hope for that. And here with this sign, as Jesus does the unimaginable and saves the day in an hour of disaster, he points again to his hour that has not yet come, when he will do something even more unimaginable to save not only the day, but to save eternity. I'm speaking of the hour of his great wine, the wine of his blood poured out to establish his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. And through that hour of his cross and his glorious resurrection, issuing the invitation to all those who would believe, entrance to his wedding feast, where he will be the bridegroom and will provide wine that will never run out. And this is an important message for us to know, but I think it's a particularly important message for us to hear on a day like today. Today is second Sunday after the Epiphany, but it is also Sanctity of Life Sunday all around the country, as we remember before God the loss of so many innocents. But we also remember before God all those who have and perhaps continue to suffer under the weight of terror, fear, shame, or hopelessness. Thinking the unthinkable, they are thinking they are condemned and nothing can change. So often the choice to terminate a pregnancy happens because of a deep-seated assumption that there's no hope. Nothing good could come from this. Perhaps they have not seen the signs that reveal that Jesus transforms even the most desperate and terrifying of circumstances. I'm the recipient of three choices of hope as an adoptive father. More than that, even when the worst has occurred, Jesus can and will transform those who feel certain that they are condemned. No one could forgive me for this. He is the one, though, who transformed water into wine. More than that, he is the one who transformed death into life. There's someone here today who has lost hope. See this sign and allow Jesus to point you to new hope, true hope that is only found in him. And when I say true hope, I mean the kind that won't ever, ever let you down. And this is the third point. This sign points to the fact that Jesus is a well, and what's drawn from him gets better and better. Indeed, the best is yet to come. Verses 7 to 10, Jesus gives his instructions to the servants to fill the stone jars, and they fill them to the brim. And then in verse 8, he says, "Draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And it's this verse "draw" that is, the verb "draw" that is really important and significant. This is the word used to mean drawing from a well. It's a very specific verb. It's not the one you would use for drawing out of jars like this. So it seems that Jesus is hinting here that even this supply in the jars is not finite. Or perhaps he's saying, don't draw from the jars. He's saying, draw from the well. Think of Jesus' words just a few chapters later in chapter 4, verse 14, when he tells the Samaritan sitting at a well, he says, whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Imagine that with new wine. A fountain of new wine springing up to eternal life. The kind of wine that would cause the master of the feast in verse 10 to say, everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And there may be someone here today who isn't sure about the future. And Jesus erects this sign to point to the fact that if you believe, you will have life in his name. And what kind of life is it? Well, I think C.S. Lewis describes it most beautifully in the last words of his last chapter of his last book in the Chronicles of Narnia, in the last battle. Aslan says that death, or as he calls it, the Shadowlands, is over. The term is over, he says. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning. And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at least, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the last, than the one before. Do you see the sign? Do you see Jesus' love for you and for me? The outsiders welcomed in, given life in his name. Jesus is for all. Jesus transformed. And Jesus, he's like a well, and what's drawn from him gets better and better and better. Amen.